So no problem with numbers. We don't have to play Abraham, you know, on the way to, and the guess. By the way, too, Cliff, very interesting sermonette. Really appreciated that, thought-provoking. I trust you will be faithful in coming back with the rest of the story, right? Well, I'll start out. I got a little lesson for you I picked up the other day from another pastor. He tried a little experiment. He put four glasses up on the lectern. One was filled with alcohol, one with cigar smoke, a third with chocolate syrup, and the fourth with good old Minnesota soil. And in each one, put a worm. Well, then he preached his sermon, and afterwards, he asked congregation if they thought there was a lesson as he looked at each one and noticed and pointed out for their consumption that three of the worms were dead, the alcohol, the smoke, and the chocolate syrup. And one parishioner in the back, a gentleman by the name of Ole, raised his hand. He says, go ahead, Ole, what did you observe? He says, well, sir, he says, it do look like to me, if you drink and smoke and eat rich food, you won't get worms. Scandahoovians are brilliant, aren't they? You got to have at least one in every class. Are you a catechesis? Really? According to Vine's expository Greek dictionary, the New Testament words, a catechesis is, and I'll spell it for you, it's K-T-I-S-S-I-S-S-I-P-P-I. No, that's not right. Excuse me. A little senior moment there. It's K-T-I-S-I-S. But kind of gets you started there. I grew up with that. What Vine says is, it is what the true believer in Christ is. As a result of the creative act of God introducing him or her to the blessing of salvation, and as a consequence, becoming a new creation, a new creature, a new creature. Now, we call this spiritual, and we would if we were discussing, we call this spiritual introduction, conversion. And it comes through the Holy Spirit prompting, as we know, repentance and baptism. And it is an introduction. For we all know that a life of overcoming, real change, endurance lies ahead for the new babe in Christ. It's the way the program's laid out. So, a catechesis is then, put it simply, a new creature. Something different. Something really different. Matter of fact, it is so different that God is betting eternity on it. That's really different. Mr. Armstrong, many years ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and I remember when I first went to Ambassador College, 1968, that's a long time ago, we were talking about that and how long ago it had been, and that's a long time ago. It's about 50 years. Five decades, hard to believe. Anyway, Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I paraphrase here his quote, because he used to say it quite often in his sermons, and we would hear him not real frequently at Big Sandy, where I attended, but we would hear him, certainly they would pipe him over, but he would come to Big Sandy occasionally as well. But heard him many times at feast sites too, probably more often. He said, concerning this process, this new creation, this new creature, that you are now neither, you're kind of caught in the netherland, if you will. You're neither fully human or fully God. No, you are gods in a chrysalis. And you are starting the most remarkable change in the history of the universe. Anybody remember him saying something like that? I'm the only one? I butchered it badly. A couple, anyway. As we used to say, it's a remarkable statement, a remarkable understanding. Even back then, at that time, of course, Mr. Armstrong was constantly learning about some of these deepest of spiritual concepts and what was really going on down here on old terra firma. Because frankly, very, very few understand. And sometimes within the church, there's even a little lack of understanding of what's really going on. So I asked the question, you kind of feel caught sometimes. Do you feel that way? Do you see it that way? Every day when you rise up in the morning, do you really feel different? I don't know. I think we all ask that question. What's going on with me? Am I really changing? Am I different than I was? So what's really going on down here? Let's see if we can't get a little better handle on it, as they say. So how do you feel today? Probably not a lot different than you felt yesterday. You think back to your days BC, that's before conversion. Say 10, 20, 30, maybe in some cases 40, 50 years ago. It's a long time. And remember and compare what you were like then to now. And we all do that occasionally. Maybe a little bit more around Passover time and atonement. So examine ourselves and see where we've come from. What you were really like. How you thought. How you felt about things, about people, about the world. What you did and didn't do. What your values and your attitudes were. How you looked at things. Think back a moment and compare. Let's compare. Put your head back. Relax. You're feeling very sleepy. Wake up. It's okay. Okay. We got a sermon to get on here. But do you really feel different, think differently, see differently, do differently today? Like a catechesis? A truly new creature? Well, hopefully yes. I think most of us, depending on how long you've been in the church, could probably see a pretty good contrast, depending on what you came out of. I mean, if you work for Al Capone, you know, or somebody like that, you came out of that program, or, you know, name it, probably an area, maybe you were in blue collar, and the language was usually in the sky, might have been blue above, but probably the air right above you and the construction zone was even bluer. You know, we've all come out of this. I was in a fraternity at college. We were just talking about that as well. No, we all came out of something. A lot of things to change, some more than others. So hopefully most of the time, and some of it may be even second nature by now, hopefully a whole lot of it second nature, catechesis nature. I know I had some, what I would call, my initials obviously remind me, I had a lot of BAs. I grew up with a BA, I graduated with a BA, and had some BAs. And of course, that's talking about bad attitudes. That was the big thing down at Ambassador College. You know, when at least when I was down there, I think the themes changed over the years, but, you know, got to be careful of that BA. You're here to get a BA, but you better be careful you don't get one along the way. Well, when I was in college the first time, I had to go through twice and get it right. I was over in Gopher Land, just like Caitlin. I know, how many here over at Gopher Land? U of M. Got any others? Yeah. I got a few Gophers. Didn't it strike fear in your heart? I always loved that. Typical Minnesota nice understatement. Your mascot, when you go up against Tigers and Lions and Hawks and, you know, Spartans, we're Gophers. Mind you, Caddyshack, right? Anyway. So anyway, I was a Gopher from Gopher Land. I enjoyed my years over there. I had a good time. We're just talking about it. My old fraternity, I don't go back and spend a lot of time. I still get information from them, but I enjoyed my fraternity days. Unfortunately, maybe a little too much. But some of them were buddies. The problem is everything's always on the Sabbath, the homecoming game, and they get together. And they finally invited me, and some were staying over because they come from out of town. So I went down and met with them, and that was fun. You know, you go back and those things. But anyhow, I was at Gopher Land. And you've all heard of the program President Bush put out called No Child Left Behind program. Well, anyway, back in my salad days in college, I'm sure glad my brother Terry was a year younger. We both went to school together there at the U. I'm glad he believed in No Brother Left Behind. Because you see, I was, during those days, habitually and perpetually late. Especially when it came time to leave the campus and go home for the weekend. It was about 70 miles, took an hour and a half. We had our own car, we shared, and we'd try to get home fairly regularly. And I was perpetually late. Now, he would have been perfectly justified in leaving me behind. Brother left behind. After all, I mean, I could have gotten a bus, grabbed a bus, or, you know, thumbed it. In those days, you could still thumb. But thankfully for me, he snarled and bared it. There wasn't any greeting involved. And I never had to walk or hike or anything else. Now, I will have to say I've matured in that area a little bit over the years. As I came into the church and started to realize what I was really doing was being inconsiderate of his time. Maybe I like to push his buttons once in a while, but I had a little temper. But he was absolutely right. Now, I'm not here to say I'm a Lombardiite. You know, the great coach Vince Lombardi from the Green Bay Packers next door had something called Lombardi time. If you weren't 15 minutes early, you were late. Now, I'm not quite acquired that, but I try to make it within, I try to shoot for 10. It's a little easier number for this geezer mind to remember anymore. Shoot for that. So, Swedes are trainable. We can change, and I've improved quite a bit on that. Not perfect, but a lot better than I was when I drove my brother to distraction. I kind of had a bad attitude about that. But it's changed. So let's see what the man God used to plumb the depths of the mysteries of creating godhood on earth. That program we call catechesis making. The Apostle Paul. See what he had to say on this. Let's go over to Galatians, start off. We'll be using the New International Version. Galatians 6 has a lot of real gems in it. It's an interesting area of Scripture. Verse 15. He said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It was contrasting very much, you know, we were talking about here. Mr. Wickman was commenting on some of these things peripherally. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is, and here's the word, here's the concept, new creation. And that word is a katesis. He says, you know, kind of like Albert Einstein said. You know, one of the greatest minds the planet's ever produced said, look it. Proof of God's existence is everything. The rest is details. And that's kind of what Paul was saying here. All this other stuff that men get all exercised about, like we're seeing right now. Not much going on in politics these days, is there? Not much. I don't know what God is doing with this. Seems like we've been doing one of these, as I love these two quotes. One is a book title, in our deeply shallow culture, that's Meryl Streep, as we slouch to Gomorrah, we're kind of doing one of these things. We're going down, but every so often, like the book of Judges, God sends us somebody to kind of get us back up a little bit, kind of restore maybe a little pride in the power like we saw under Ronald Reagan. And now maybe, you know, this morning, as I was grazing on my pond scum, I was listening to President Trump's first, as president, commencement speech at Lynchburg, Liberty University. That's Jerry Falwell's university. And it was a very, very interesting speech. And, you know, it had the typical, diversions, excursions that President Trump takes. But he knew some of these people and brought them and made it human. But he talked about God an awful lot. I don't know how much of his sermons he writes. But since Inauguration Day, when he had three prayers, not one, and a man that didn't know the difference between 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians has talked an awful lot about God. But I just chalk that up to his inarticulateness. I think we all realize he's not an articulate man. He got a lot of other strengths. That's not one of them. He overworks about 10 adjectives, as we all know. But the point was, there was a lot about God. And it was sincere, you could tell. And so I don't know. It's an interesting time. I'm digressing here a little bit. I didn't mean to, but just happened to hit me. So anyway, all this other stuff, the world gets, like I said, exercised about. And Paul says here, hey guys, it's all about katesis making. Note the context, verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. And there are other places it talks about the whole world is a show. President Bush used to like to say, and I like this. I like President Bush. I do. Look what he's doing now after he's out of the president. He's out working with, crippled veterans, putting on causes and stuff. Stays out of the view, doesn't comment on them. And he had a saying, and, you know, this is a good old southern boy, Texas especially. He's all hat, no cattle. You know, hot air, as we'd say up here. All hat, no cattle. All show, and that's the way men, that's the way Satan is. He gets everybody all exercised about all this stuff, like right now it's going on politically. Give everybody heated up. Satan's big on heart and little on head. And we all know you have to have both. God's are made up, he gave it for us, but the head's got to lead the heart. That's why he put the head up on top and the heart down here. Now, it's not exactly the way it works, but you get the idea. The emotions are seated up here too. That's a whole another subject. So what he's saying here is, you know, in part, you can't fake it. Or you can't shortcut it. This catechesis making. I love the commercial, Pachelbel's Canon. No wine before it's time. I don't know if it's, I forget the guy used to do that. It was one of the great actors. Citizen Kane. Who was that? Slips my mind. No wine before it's time. ... We could say, no catechesis before it's time. There's only one route, one path to godhood. And it's straight and it's narrow. And it can be tough. It can be painful. And at times, as Paul intimates here, you go back to Matthew 10, the whole chapter, frankly, goes into it when he sent out the, you know, the disciples. There's going to be tough sledding. He warned them. Turn over to Matthew 11. We'll just read a verse there. Matthew 11, verse 12. And looking back after they'd come back, and they were talking about what they'd run into, I mean, you know, there was good news and bad news. You know, they'd be able to, you know, heal people and this and that. But there were other struggles too, and they knew that. It was going to get tough. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold on it. What he was saying, guys, is this is no place for spiritual snowflakes. It's going to get tough. And we see a Bible from Genesis to Revelation that talks about taking up one's cross. And we read in Fox's Book of Martyrs, starting going back with Stephen and James, what Christians had to face. No, it's no place for spiritual snowflakes. God wants us to be tough in the right way, strong. Like, you know, he told Joshua, Moses said, be strong and of good courage. That comes throughout. It was mentioned several times. It's a time to be strong and of good courage as we face what we face ahead. I think we've got another one of these little, you know, like Reagan-esque blimps. I don't know. God's doing something here. But we know, as we've seen, and you've watched the BT, you've looked at the articles, which I, in my 50 years in the church now, think are as fine as we've ever produced. The new booklet on angels coming out. The work these men are done is superb. It is excellent, and I think God is pleased. And it doesn't have to translate into numbers. Don't get fooled by that. That's fool's gold. That's a whole other subject. I don't want to get into it here, but anyway. As it says here, it's time to gird up our loins. That's part of the catechesis process. We've often talked about this being spiritual boot camp, as God is creating individuals that basically, with his help, can stand up to Satan. He said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But you got to resist. That's not spiritual snowflake country. Paul spoke to the Corinthians in his letter of comfort and reconciliation about this deep and powerful subject. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And again, this word is catechesis. From now on, from what? What is he referencing? Back to verse 11, just before. It's under the subcategory of the ministry of reconciliation. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Going back to the show again. Instead of really understanding what is going on, like Galatians 6. He points out, in other words, the world, all 6,000 years of it, is a show. And men and Satan like the visible. They have a term for it in the Bible, in other places. It's called vanity. Solomon knew a lot about it. He wrote a whole book about it. What's important? Priorities. We live in an age, and it's interesting. I'm 71 years old. The last 2.5 years have been the busiest in my life. I don't ever remember anything like it. And I'm trying to figure out, Phyllis and I talk about this, I'm trying to figure out what's going on here. Now you get grandkids and you get involved with grandkid activities and kids and stuff, but it just seems like things are closing in. Satan is finding more and more ways to distract. A lot of vanity out there. So you got to constantly pull back and say, what's really important? You know, sometimes the word no has to be there in the vocabulary, and sometimes that's difficult. Here in Minnesota, for us Minnesotanites, we don't like to say no. So, the world is involved, like I said, as Meryl Streep said, this deeply shallow, I love that, irony, deeply shallow culture, and that's what it is. Nobody gets below the surface. It's just, doom, and on to the next thing. No depth. It's kind of like, you know, looking the outward and this stuff, it's kind of like this good old gal down in Tennessee. This woman came back from the mountains of Tennessee, found herself one day in a large city. Yeah, could have been Knoxville or Chattanooga or someplace. And she was standing outside an elevator for the first time. Never seen an elevator before. And she watched this haggard old man hobbling on, and the door closed. A minute later, the door opened, and this young, very virile, good-looking guy steps out of the elevator and marches off sharply. She then turns around and yells at her youngest, "Billy, go get your father!" Now, that's some elevator. First Corinthians 3:3 strongly implies this catechesis change. When Paul charged, and I love this. This is a very interesting part of Scripture. You got to get this in perspective. Okay, here's Corinthians, and you all know about Corinthians. Corinthians is a church unlike just about anything in the New Testament. You read about what went on there in Passover, and everybody has to ask the question, how could this be a church of God? I mean, you know. We've all been around. I mean, I've been to literally dozens and dozens and dozens of churches over my 50 years. Never heard or seen anything like it. And you read the rest of the letters to the New Testament. For the most part, the rest of the churches, there were issues. Thessalonians had some, and you know, had some Hillsiders, and they had their issues. Philippians pretty solid. Galatians, they had, you know, more intellectual problems. But Corinthians, okay. So, you get this pattern, we're in Corinthians, Paul's writing this letter, he strongly implies this catechesis change. When he charged the carnal, and we can use that term, they were pretty carnal, Corinthians, and we know all the background about Corinthians, it was a port city It was known for certain things. The color red was well utilized in Corinthians. You maybe didn't have lights in those days, but you get the point. They charged the carnal Corinthians with the spiritual felony of acting like mere men. No women. Mere men. Now, get the contrast, the perspective here. They're supposed to be becoming katesi, plural of katesis. And he's charging them, you're acting like mere men. The same mere unconverted human beings made in God's image and likeness, of whom God said in Genesis 11:6, nothing they will imagine will be kept from them. That's pretty impressive. These mere men can do stuff. Send a man to the moon. Mars probably not far behind. And backfill all the technology that led up to that. Well, doesn't seem like mere men. So this katesis must really be something, and to think it could be going on right now. Day in, day out, little old you and me. Kind of unbelievable, really. Perspective. 80% of life is perspective, kind of like Yogi Berra, right? The other half is doing stuff. Well, he didn't say that, he said. Success in sports is 90% effort and perspiration, and the other half is, you know, doing stuff. Anyway. So we got to learn more about this extraordinary katesis business that at times feels so ordinary. So hard to detect. You know, I got a katesis meter. What's going on? All right. What does Paul really mean when he says we are new creatures, a new creation? Now, the word new is an interesting word. It can mean a lot of things. It can mean something's not old, you know, like a 49 Ford. How many of you got a 49 Ford? I don't have one, but it's probably worth a lot of money if it's in good condition. It's about 68 years old, so it's not new if you got one. But it's still a 49 Ford. Probably got some dust on it, paint oxidation, if it still has paint, you know, all the rest. But still a car, still a 49 Ford. A little worn depending on the driver. But it's not really different. In the katesis context, a new babe in Christ born from above is different. It's new, a new babe, but it's different. So new can mean just that. And you look into Webster's and he says, even changed for the better, something new. Now we think in terms of the marketing, you know, and advertising of day and day, new and improved. If something that you're familiar with, you know, like Tide or something, new and improved Tide, something I know about, soap. Oh, I work at a soap shop. We do a few other things too, but anyway, new and improved. So it can actually mean change for the better, which I think really gets at it. But how changed? How different? Matthew 5:48, perfectly different? As our spiritual father is different. Or Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that of Christ Jesus, different. How different? Different enough to grant you godhood for eternity in his family. Do you feel that way now? Are you ready for eternity? You know, it's kind of strange to think in those terms. Think about what we're going to be like. We'll get into that in a minute. How it affects our minds certain times of the year. And how does God know? We've all asked that question. Remember what he said about Abraham? We've all been over that one, you know, after the sacrifice of Isaac. And he was probably at about age 133, as we look at the analogy, you know, matching up with Christ, the type of Christ could very well be. Now I know you really fear me. You have, Matthew 5:48, matured, Abraham, to a catechesis state that I know you're ready for eternity. Now, he lived quite a few decades after that. He was 175, I think, 85 in that range. But he said, now I know. How will God know about us? Have any of us had even a remotely near Abrahamic trial to test our faith to those now I know levels? I don't know. I don't think most of us had anything quite like that. Asked to sacrifice our children. Take us to the brink where you've actually committed in your mind. That's heavy. That's a fair question, I think. I think it bears heavily on the quest to catechesis growth and understanding. Okay, let's look at this challenge a little closer, in a little different perspective. When we look at something to see if it is different, you're comparing something, or change from some prior time, how do we do that? Don't we try to measure in some way? You know, gotten bigger, gained weight, use a scale, right? With the kids, got one of those things. Thanksgiving, come over and put them up against the wall. We got this big turkey chart. They're all over there. They sign their names in. Then we see if they've changed, if they've grown. So it's by comparison, isn't it? Could be. It's one way, certainly. A former pastor years ago pointed out in a sermon that it really stuck with me. He said that our spiritual standard, remember, a catechesis is a spiritual creation. Our standard is, that we're comparing to here, to get a feel for how we're going, is the fullness of God manifested on earth 2,000 years ago by our spiritual big brother, elder brother, Jesus Christ. And then, since then, of course, through the pages of the Master Catechesis Manual. It can be done. It can be attained, this fullness of God in this life. This full catechesis. The book says so. You might say the ultimate vision and SPS of life is Matthew 5:48. And Christ affirmed it. He said it. Become. Command, imperative. Not subtle. Yeah, how would you like to be a catechesis? No, become you therefore. It's one of the first things he said in the ministry. Become you therefore perfect. Now, we know that word is teleos. It means spiritually mature. And what kind of a standard did he put there? As your Father is in heaven. And therefore, it follows, if the creator of the universe says you are to become like that, it is possible. You are capable of it. You can become this catechesis that looks like your parent and your big brother. Ephesians 4. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. There's that word, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Many sermons right there. Let's look at catechesis for a moment from another perspective. In life, we often come into contact with greatness and are kind of overwhelmed by the aura of that. You go to I don't go to rock concerts, but some do. But, you know, some great entertainer, I'll maybe come to hear the president, vice president speak. Some big business magnate's been highly successful, you know, I've heard lectures. So you come into, quote unquote, what the world considers greatness. And the shine of celebrity, of a famous person, or the majesty, let's say it's a monument. Let's say for the first time you're standing and looking up at the 102 stories of the Empire State Building. I still think that's the grandest structure. It's a marvelous. I was going to be an architect. So every time I go, my wife gets tired of it. Every time we watch a movie, I tell her the city by the skyline. They have a fingerprint based on the buildings and, you know, you collect stuff. Just like Sherlock Holmes, he said, hey, I haven't got time for this or that. I got to remember things like earlobe shapes and noses, you know, eye color and stuff like that. Well, I kind of remember what buildings look like. So anyway, strange deal. So anyway, you see something like that, or you stand, you know, on top of Hoover Dam and look down. You know, something like that. It just, you know, these things, incredible monuments of great you know, engineering feats. And we lose sight or forget all of the thousands and thousands of mundane, seemingly inconsequential little activities and decisions that built that Hoover Dam or that Empire State Building. It takes years. Read about the Hoover Dam and how many buckets of concrete, and how much rebar, you know, or I-beams in the case of the Empire State Building. And after months and months and even years of all this activity, there stands before us these great monuments of man, of his creative and engineering genius. And they are. I'm in awe. I even got kind of a background in a lot of that stuff, and I'm still in awe every time I see one. That thing's still standing. It was built in the 30s during the CCC era, you know, in the Depression, Empire State Building, but it's a beautiful building. It's got great shape, wonderful shoulders, very masculine. Took an airplane hit, I think, at the 48th story or something, or 70th story, whatever. King Kong tried to climb it several times. Caught a chick doing it. Anyway. Famous people are no different, in that many toiled at their craft for years in relative obscurity. We all hear these stories. Only to be noticed one day and given their opportunity, you might say, to step out from the shadows into the sunlight and shine for all to see. Kind of the old Andy Warhol 15 minutes of fame type of thing. It's about what, in the perspective of time, we get, if you do happen to have that. I happen to think tomorrow eclipses anything man has done. You know, there's those beautiful songs about, one of my favorites, You Light Up My Life, and some of those that talk about I forget the other one, but how women, for the most part, now this day and age of women's lib and stuff, but they toil. I mean, we all, hey guys, let's face it. If in the garden God told you we were going to have the babies, that's when it would have halted right there. The planet had had one, stopped at Adam. with what ladies do, but they toil in the shadows. Now, once in a while, we have some great ones. Even the Bible has a few. I mean, Deborah stepped out, and Golda Meir was originally head of Israel. So, I mean, there are a few. But a lot are like that. You go back to George Washington. He came over from England. You read about him. He had no delusions of grandeur, although he came from a reasonably good background. Abe Lincoln didn't. How about Tom Edison? 10,000 supposedly light bulbs. That's a lot of obscurity. Now, he had other things going on, too, but that's a long time, a lot of stick-to-itiveness. And yet, there's substantial achievements and contributions to man and society literally pale by comparison to the building of a catechesis. You see, as great as man's achievements are, flowing from the mind made in God's image and likeness, there are still part of, less than, nothing. Isaiah 40, 17. I love Isaiah 40 to 46. You ever get down? Wonder who's running the show? Isaiah 40 to 46 gets you back up. Let's go over there. I like Isaiah 40. This is Mr. Waterhouse, one of his favorite quotes. When he talked about, you notice God didn't choose somebody named Willie Weak Arm and Willie Weak Arm Jr. to run the work. Anyway, Armstrong. I was going to kick out of that. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So as Mr. Waterhouse would say, well, that makes us, we're part of a nation, and nations are less than nothing, makes us part of less than nothing. Perspective. And throw in Job 40 through 41, etc. Compared to God's achievement, for example, the universe. They're all nothing, part of nothing compared to the universe. I mean, you know, what are we? You know, people that argue with God, want to fight God, whoosh, they got blinders, you know, they got something on. Hey, that's why Romans 1, I love Romans, one of my favorite areas, Romans 1 especially. Talk about perspective. You ever lose perspective, go to Romans 1. It gets you right on top of the mountain. See everything from Romans 1. So there's the universe. God says, hey, look, you look out there. It kind of gets things in perspective. God likes perspective because it creates something we're going to talk about a little later that's very, very important to him in this catechesis building. But even the universe, fasten your seatbelts. Even the universe, as great as it is, and our minds cannot begin to wrap around, they're discovering new galaxies. Galaxies composed of hundreds of thousands and millions of stars all the time. You got the Hubble up there now. It doesn't have any, you know, interference, light interference. Not that they got the lens fixed. Seeing stuff all the time. You see these fabulous pictures that are shot back and go on, you know, YouTube and other places on the net. So compared to that, which, as we already put in perspective, all this other stuff over here, the Empire State Building, Hoover Dam, you know, great people and their achievements, universe. Fasten your seatbelts. Because you see, even that universe is insignificant next to a catechesis. God says so. And do you know why? Because the greatest architect, builder, and engineer in the universe, God Almighty Himself, can't build it. He can help, He can guide, He can show the way. That is, He can consult. He's a consultant and permanent retainer to each and every one of us. But He can't do it alone. Only thing He can't do alone. Or He would have. And bypassed all the hassle and mess of spiritual child-rearing that we see over the last 6,000 years. And it is a mess. That's one of the 10 vocabulary words that our president likes to use. Left me a mess. That's a good one. Mess is a good all-purpose word. It's got schmaltz. It's a mess. Get into it. But He can't do it alone. Or He would have. He got rid of all the hassle. Not all parents go through hassle with their children. We know a little bit what it's like. But think about God. And I mean, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. I mean, every one of us have asked the question. We just went through, we've got a lot of these wonderful church tapes. They're pretty accurate for the most part, about various, you know, about just about every story in the Bible, major story. And, you know, you get in there with Moses mixing it up and, you know, what he went through. God wanted to destroy Israel not once, not twice, not three times, four times. And God, like a good Ben Matlock or Perry Mason, went to the bar with God and talked Him out of it. We probably wouldn't be here. Because we're, most of us, probably relatives of those Israelites. Thank you, Moses. So it's tough. When you want to wipe your family out and your kids, I'd say that's messy. Why go through it if He could just create katesis? So He can't do it alone. Sometimes at trumpets, we're caught in the majestic mind glow, thinking about our new spiritual bodies to come, right? We all think about that. And we should be. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, it's going to be incredible. You know, minds can't wrap around. How do you make something that's eternal? And it has all those wonderful features and benefits, like the salesman down at the car dealer does. And God will be doing that with us. And He'll take us out and go out for a test drive on our new, well, what I like to call an NSB. I'm new NSB, that's new spirit body. Take it out for a ride. Now be careful, you know. Zip by those planets, got to be careful. You know, they got gravitational, you know, anyway. But do you realize, as we sit in that mind glow of trumpets thinking about our NSBs, that it's easy for God to make an NSB? Easy. 1 Corinthians 15, that is compared to a katesis. In 1 Corinthians 15, He tells us He makes them in a flash and a twinkling of the eye. Henry Ford would love to have an assembly line like that one. Or would have had GM now, Ford, name your dealer. Mercedes, you know, BMW. And my favorite, the Saab. In Volvo. Those are Swedish cars, you know. They're pretty good cars. Anyway, He can make an NSB just like that. That's what the book says. In a twinkling an eye, we go from a 98 Sixer, it's our body temp, roughly, to an NSB. And you know, everyone is perfect. They're a perfect spiritual Rolls Royce. Now today, maybe you'd say Tesla. How many here have ridden in a Tesla? I got a buddy that winters in Palm Desert, and he has a friend. He's in a tennis compound. Nice place. He's got a buddy. It's got a Tesla. And we went out for, I've been on a couple times ride. And there's a nice straight, wide stretch of road right outside the tennis camp. And it was one night we were going out to eat. And he says, we're all buckled up. And he says, you want to see what this thing can do? He wound it up, and I thought I was going to pass out. Now, I've been down to Cape Canaveral and gone on that gravity, generator, give you a feel for what the astronauts go through. I don't know how many G's he hit when he stamped that baby down, but I've never felt anything like that. And I've been on a lot of circus rides and carnival rides and stuff, but nothing like that. So anyway, I digress a little bit. Spiritual Rolls-Royce, spiritual Tesla, whatever your choice is. They're perfect every time. Now, how long, like I said, does it take him? Not very long. Whatever that is. But you know, how long does it take him working closely with each one of us personally as our spiritual engineer and consultant to make a catechesis? Bible says it can take up to 100 years, probably. And then sadly, very sadly, some are rejected. They're not all perfect models like an NSB. Don't like to think about those things. Now, not very many will fall in that category, but we know right now there are two recorded in the Bible. I preached on that here before. How powerful then is this seemingly mundane day-to-day experience we call life as a catechesis development and training ground? Let's get a feel for this by looking at the before and after Christ. Not once, but twice. Turn to John 20. We head down the stretch here and open up the Tesla of your minds. John 20. John 20 is a real interesting chapter, 21, right in here. Okay. Verse 1 and 2, it says empty tomb here as a subhead. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. Verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And she asked them, Woman, why are you crying? And she said, they have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. Now, how different was Jesus? Tell him I'm not home. That's my wife does usually anyway. How different was Jesus after his resurrection versus before? How long did this take? We don't know exactly. No, it probably didn't take very long to go up to the third heaven. After all, he was transmogrified. Love that word. Thank you, Calvin and Hobbes. He was changed. We know that, obviously, and then taken to the third heaven. And whatever they did, certified, whatever God did, and then he came back down. So it probably didn't take very long. Let's say it's a couple hours. So now he had his new NSB. She couldn't tell the difference. Now there were other things going on, probably facial recognition. I don't know what he did. He had a beard and shaved or whatever. It said they didn't recognize him right away. But it does say he was flesh and bone, no blood. So that he looked and felt just like he did before, like us. But he had a new Energizer Bunny, never get tired, eternal spiritual Rolls-Royce body. But his mind, his character did not change in that flash and a twinkling of an eye. Did it? I don't think so. I don't think it was any different before or after, as far as those aspects. He had the power that and the glory that he had before. You see, the NSB is a marvelous spiritual transporter. Emphasize marvelous. But it is not a catechesis. That's something different. Now let's go back from this point, 2,000 years ago, another 4,000 years back. To another moment in time when the same being in his spirit body roamed the Garden of Eden, interacting with his newly created Adam and Eve, first children. Now here we see he was transmogrified, as in John 20, after he'd gone to heaven, after the wave sheath. And he was again flesh and bone. I'm sure they, you know, Adam and Eve, as they saw him, he saw him as another, you know, man. Yeah, so they wouldn't be frightened if he came on as some flaming like we see in, you know, in Revelation there early on. You know, would have overwhelmed them, or even his voice like we see in Sinai, you know, with the children of Israel. Don't let him talk to us. And even the movies kind of bring that out, you know, you kind of get turned the volume down. No, he probably just like he was in John 20. Any difference between the creator of Genesis 2 and 3 and the resurrected Savior of John 20? I submit yes. A big yes. Let's see how. Turn over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect. Matthew 5:48. Mature. I like that perfect kind of gets us off the wrong track. It's a little different. Through suffering. That's an astounding statement. I'm not sure the implications of which we fully understand. But it tells me that our Savior was powerfully influenced by his 33 and a half years as a physical human being. Now we know that. But still, the Son of Man, powerfully influenced to the point that the account tells us it spiritually matured him in some way. Now, how can God be matured? Well, we'll find out. I'm sure at the wedding supper, going to tell us all about this and what was going on in his mind in a way that we can understand at that point, even further than certainly because we know the disciples really struggled with it, you know, there in the garden and beyond. That made him different than the creator of the garden. Why else state this? Why put him through all of this? Remember, you don't sweat blood because you're giving your first speech in Spokesman's Club. Now, maybe some of you did. It says Christ sweated blood. I don't know what it takes to get to that point of consternation and stress. Something was going on in his physical body with the weight of the universe on it. Atlas had nothing. He just had the earth. Christ had the weight of the universe. And all the stuff that was going on at that point. even the point where he didn't want to be, you know, pass this cup. After all, remember, the Father could have possibly sent him as he did with Adam. A grown man, had him go right to the sacrifice, he still had the sacrifice. You know, short period of suffering, beating, you know. No. Had him right to the sacrifice. Without the 3 decades, the Romans 12:1, powerful scripture. Romans is an incredible book. Some say the greatest book ever written. Part, of course, the greatest book ever written, a compilation of many books. But chapter 12:1, God allowed him to go through 3 decades of Romans 12:1, living sacrifice, of struggle and suffering. Go over to Hebrews 5, verse 8. Supports Paul's earlier statement. Although he was a son of God, who by this time could remember what it was like to be with his father, obedience, he learned, it says, obedience from what he suffered. Christ had to learn obedience? Pretty incredible. Those are some big scriptures. God allowed those 33 and a half years for some very important reasons. To really understand what the catechesis process was all about. In a way and in depth. Not deeply shallow, but deeply, deeply, deeply deep. So, of course, that he could fulfill the office that we know he now has. As our high priest, etc. So if God in the flesh could be changed in some positive, spiritually maturing way, as the scripture tells us, that throughout those 33 and a half years, how much more can we who are so much less spiritually mature by comparison? No. Every hour, every day, every year that we are submitted to God's will and His Spirit, numero uno, everything starts there. As we submit our spirits unconditionally to His Spirit, and are working with Him through His Matthew 5:48 spiritual child-rearing, spiritual maturing development program, we are growing and changing and becoming a catechesis, a new creature. Like I said, my, if it could change God, it can certainly change us. At times it may not seem like it, like I mentioned in the beginning, but remember Proverbs 22:6 applies to God kids too. That's the famous child ring scripture central. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, no gods before their time. He will not depart. It takes time. And we've got the best parent in the universe. Father knows best. All the time, every time. And He is faithful. All the time, every time. Now, on into eternity. Let's wrap up with God's little daily catechesis reminder and report card. It's tucked away in one of those minor prophets. We don't probably read an awful lot. It's one of my favorite verses. Because it packs. It kind of takes Matthew 5:48 and puts a little bit of meat on it. Turn to Micah 6:8. has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He doesn't say become a great paragon of righteousness. Who can lead the world back to God, on one hand. Nor does he say, crawl on your blood-stained knees across the sidewalks of Jerusalem and up the steps of the Temple Mount, like we see in some parts of the world, required to show our dedication and submission. No, he simply says, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, day by day, month by month, year by year. And you will become a catechesis. Now, yes, now, and for the rest of eternity.